Okay, folks, welcome to The Barge. My name is Marcus Nodder. If you're here for the first time, special welcome to you. Welcome to our One Thing in Common event. So we started doing these last year, One Thing in Common events, where we get someone in who is a Christian to tell us something about their story. We interview them about their work and their faith and so on. And the one thing they have in common is their faith in Christ. So that's the format. I'm going to interview our special guest today in a few moments for about 15, 20 minutes. And after that, we'll round up with a talk that I'll give for 10 minutes or so, and we'll be finished by 2:45. So our guest for today is Yvonne Edwards. Yvonne works here in Canary Wharf for one of the banks, but has got a fascinating story to tell of how God sort of intervened in her life and turned her life around. So without further ado, would you please welcome Yvonne. Thank you, Yvonne. So we're going to get in a moment to your story of how you became a Christian, how God intervened in your life. We want to sort of press rewind first and get a bit of context. So just tell us a little bit, Yvonne, about your upbringing. So were you brought up in a Christian home or that sort of thing?
My upbringing, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home as such. My mum's a practicing Roman Catholic. My dad was an atheist. But I went to a convent school and my family... If love was enough to make things better, then I was very loved, quite spoilt as a child probably. I went to a convent school. I learnt the Bible in a wonderful childlike way. I can remember learning the story of Adam and Eve and Genesis. Sorry, am I talking too loud?
No,
now?
Thanks,
Fiona. I remember and absorbing it, and that, you know, and just believing it was true. When I think when things are presented to you as a child, I just had that acceptance that what I was being told and taught was true. But gradually, and you know, it was gradual. But I was very young actually. I began to see differences in what people practiced and what they preached, and I just levelled hypocrisy at the church that I'd been brought up to attend, and I can remember sitting there as a youngish child, probably no more than 10 or 11, actually thinking, as soon as I haven't got to come here again, you won't find me set foot inside a church, you know, and really what happened then is I evolved into really the teenager from hell. I was a horrendous teenager, and I couldn't wait to remove myself from parental authority. I couldn't wait to leave home, and I couldn't wait to get out of the door and live my life how I wanted to live it. And by that time, God had been thrown out as a fairy tale. I think, you know, I read somewhere, you know, you had a box, and there was the Tooth Fairy, Father Christmas, and God, and they'd all got put in the same box together.
And you've told me before you described yourself as an angry atheist. So why were you angry?
Well, I was an angry atheist. I see now I was an angry atheist, and I was not an atheist through an intellectual decision. You know, I was an atheist through, I'd just decided there was no God. I didn't need to back my belief up. But the reason I know I was angry was as soon as anybody mentioned God, mentioned spirit, even the word spiritual, if songs of praise came on the TV, I just wanted to throw a brick through the screen. I just had such a violent internal reaction to the word God or the thought of God. I mean, not that I spent any time thinking about God, but if people around me mentioned God, this kind of internal antagonistic anger just rose up within me.
And this carried on into your 20s. You went off to South America for a bit. Just tell us a bit about that time in your life.
Yeah, I mean, by that time, I'd discovered drinking. I'd discovered men, relationships. And I was having a ball. You know, I thought, you know, the world is my oyster. I was partying, and I got an opportunity to go and live in South America. And I thought, what more could I want? And I went out to South America, and I hooked up with this semi-famous racing car driver over there, and I was his girlfriend, and I was living the dream. You know, I thought this
it's
is
not
my
Senna,
life.
By the way, if you think.
No,
it
wasn't. No, no, you wouldn't. It was a rally car driver. He was well known out there, and it was lovely. You'd arrive at restaurants, and you'd get the best tables, and I thought, you know, this is it. I have arrived at last. You know.
And the South American drug scene, you got into a bit as well.
Yeah, I did, yeah. I mean, there was a very heavy culture for Westerners out there for taking cocaine, and I took to that like a duck to water, and why wouldn't you, you know? That was my understanding. I always say I didn't smoke because I knew cigarettes were bad for you, but I drank until it came out of my ears, and I took drugs, cocaine, because I thought I could always choose to stop if I wanted to, and I just embraced it. And, you know, the reality was around me, it was having an impact. There was, you know, one guy that I knew very, very well, and he, you know, took cocaine on an aeroplane, and it ruptured internally, and he died from a massive heart attack, and he was like 32. But, you know, I remember thinking, well, you know, die, you know, I didn't expect to see 30 anyway. You live hard, die young, and party.
Now, you did see 30, and when you hit 30, you sort of, you seemed to settle down a little bit, and that you got married. Just tell us a bit about that phase of your life. So what were things like materially and so on?
Well, I got married, which was a very selfish decision, because I realised I was getting older and I needed to, I didn't want to be I could be a wild child in my 20s, but it was getting a bit sad to be 30, so I thought I really should get married. So I got married, and I married, I was very blessed because I married a very lovely man who was nothing like any of the boyfriends, and I mean, boyfriends I loved. I was a fiancé. I had loads of engagements over those sort of 20 to 30. I was always getting engaged. But ring full of Ratner's rings for the window. But I married Paul, and he was honest, he was decent, he worked hard, he had his own business, and he was successful. So I moved into the lovely house with the two very nice cars, foreign holidays, trips on Concorde, trips on the Orient Express, stripes mowing in the lawn. You know, we were sort of, you know, doing very well for ourselves, thank you.
But it was at this time that drink became really a problem. Just tell us how that came about.
Yeah, well, what happened was we got married, I was 30. Within 2 years, we had our first son, and what happened at that stage, I'd always worked. I mean, you know, I'd done all sorts of weird and wonderful things, but I'd always held a job down, and I'd always been first in the office, last to leave, and very driven by work. Now, it didn't stop me drinking, but what it did is it put boundaries and parameters around my drinking, so I looked like I was functioning, I think was the external thing. I scrubbed up well and I looked like I was doing okay. What happened when I had Alfie is that we decided there was no need for me to continue working financially. I gave up work and stayed at home, and my drinking just took on, you know, mammoth proportions. And what I mean by that was all that drinking I'd done in the past, I was never a social drinker. I was a drunk, always a drunk, but I was a drunk in social settings, and I suddenly became a drunk who drank at home and drank, as I said, secretly. You know, there's really very little secret about my husband coming home at 6 p.m, finding me really, really drunk and saying, "You've been drinking," and me says, "Oh, I have not. You know, how dare you accuse me of drinking?" And I was, you know, I was drinking on my own during the day, and it just took on a whole other level that... you know, I suppose I was quite ashamed, really.
And it got to the stage where you were drinking pretty much anything. So tell us what's non-beverage alcohol for those who don't know these things.
Oh, dear, I'm sure all you good people have never drunk non-beverage alcohol. But non-beverage alcohol is what you drink when your husband's cut your credit cards up, taken all your money away, and you actually can't physically get your hands on alcohol. You go out in the garage or you go through the medicine cabinet and you drink his aftershave, and you drink whatever you can find that's got ALC and a little percentage sign on.
And you ended up in AA?
I went to AA because my family really had a desire for me to stop drinking. They were really on my case, and I went to AA, and the people were lovely. I thought, oh, they're really nice. But then they started to talk about God, and they'd, you know, it was all, and I thought, oh, this probably isn't going to be for me, and you know, that certainly won't be my answer. You know, I can just stop drinking. So I went to AA for 3 months and didn't drink for 3 months, going to AA meetings, and my life seemed to get better, as in the family weren't nagging, I wasn't drinking my husband's aftershave, and, you know, I was picking my eldest son up from school, I was doing the normal things, cooking meals and all the stuff that I hadn't been.
So that sort of sorted you out for about 3 months, and
about
it was back
months.
To square one.
Yeah.
And at that point, things really spiralled down. And just tell us what happened.
Well, I think the big difference at that point was I drank after a period of being dry for 3 months. I just had a glass of wine one day, and that was me right back to where I'd come from. You know, I didn't get any honeymoon period. And what also happened, which was the real change, from being someone don't know whether you picked it up, but, you know, I am by nature, I'm quite an optimistic person, and I always think, oh, tomorrow it's going to be fine, and, you know, it'll be all right, don't worry. And this deep kind of darkness settled down within me, and I began to wish that I wasn't here anymore. And I'd never, you know, lots of people with alcohol problems become suicidal, but, you know, that happened to me at the very end. I really would, you know, I had a beautiful home, beautiful husband, three beautiful, healthy sons, no money worries, clothes in the wardrobe, food in the fridge. There was nothing, you know, to cause this, but this deep internal depression had settled down, and I didn't want to be here anymore. I really didn't, you know, and it was very black and very dark.
So you ended up trying to take your own life?
Yeah, I took a massive overdose. I just opened the medicine cabinet and took everything that was in it. And was found and taken to A&E and got an economy detox, which was a stomach pump. Don't recommend that. and I was obviously not well. I wasn't well. I was 2 stone in weight less than I am today. So I was very underweight, and I had an enlarged liver.
And you got referred to a psychiatric hospital?
Yeah, I did, yeah.
But how did that come about?
Well, that was in the hospital when I came to. They told me that I had to see a psychiatric doctor. And then I spoke to the psychiatric doctor, and I must have been pretty bonkers because they wouldn't let me go home. They told me I needed to be admitted. And I was sent. But even then, you know, I was still, we call it in denial, but, you know, I wasn't really facing reality because I went to the Priory. So I thought, oh, you know, I'm like Kate Moss, I'm off to the Priory. And it was, I was still thinking it was a starry thing to do. But, you know, when I got there, I did realise I was in a psychiatric hospital.
And so it was when you were in this this place that one bank holiday weekend back in 95, everything changed. So just tell us what happened. How did that come about?
Yeah, I was in the Priory in Hayes in 1995. It was August bank holiday, and I was the only patient client, call it what you will, in there for the alcohol and drug program, because everybody else had been allowed home for the bank holiday weekend. So I was really on my own, and I was sort of. I was sober. I wasn't drinking. There was no drink in there, and I actually at that point didn't particularly want to drink, and I wasn't thinking about drinking. But I kind of was thinking about my life, I suppose. And you know, here was I, the person who thought, you know, that my life had been so wonderful in a, you know, in a psychiatric hospital. And I started to remember what those people in Alcoholics Anonymous had said, and they talked about God, and I was thinking, well, I'm not so sure. And you know, I was kind of, this was all in my head, and I went back to my lovely room. I mean, you know, I'm sure no one here has been to the Priory, but if you have, it's very lovely. So I went back to my lovely room with my ensuite, and I opened the bedside drawer, and, you know, I always say, if it had been Hello or OK magazine, I'm sure none of you read those magazines, or Cosmopolitan or Vogue, I would have read that, but there happened to be a Gideon Bible in the drawer by the side of the bed, and I pulled the Gideon Bible out, And I opened it. It didn't fall open, but I just opened it. And it, I mean, all I knew about my Bible, I knew there was a Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in the New Testament. And I knew there was some stories in the Old Testament. But I'd had no Bible knowledge other than childhood stories. But I just opened the Bible, and where I opened it at was at Luke chapter 7. And I began to read a story. And the story I read was of a woman who knew that Jesus was dining with a Pharisee. I wasn't even sure what a Pharisee was then. But I read the story that the woman decided to go and see Jesus, and she stood behind him, and the woman knew she was a sinner, and everybody, when you read the story, everybody knew she was a sinner. And as I read it, I suddenly was, you know, I know today it was conviction. I didn't have the words, but I just was overwhelmed with a sense of my own sinfulness, you know, not what other people thought of me, and not you know, what I thought of me, but just my sinfulness before a holy God. It just came upon me, and as I read through the story, you know, Jesus then talks about the parable of the two debtors, and I realized, you know, my whole life had been lived in rebellion, from, you know, wanting to get away from my parents as a teenager. I'd spent my whole life really running away from God. You know, and I just read th- through, and then Jesus talks about, you know, it's got everything in that very short parable, and the debtor parable and the story of the woman. And I just saw my own sinfulness. I saw Jesus' love and Jesus' forgiveness. And, you know, I was overwhelmed by my sinfulness, and I, you know, tumbled to my knees. And at the grand old age of 35, for the first time in my life, I bowed my head to something bigger and more than and greater than the big I am. You know, my pride and my ego and my arrogance. And, you know, as I know today, Jesus came into my heart, and I surrendered my will, my life, whatever I had, and was able to God.
So you prayed to him, you knelt down while you bed, you prayed. Can you remember what you prayed?
Yeah, well, I mean, it was very, I mean, I just kept saying, I'm sorry. I was crying, and it wasn't, you know, I could really turn the tears on, because it got me out of lots of scrapes doing crocodile tears, but these weren't, you know, they were tears from the heart, and I was just so sorry for the life that I'd led. My life had been a terrible life, a terrible, terrible, sinful, you know, hedonistic, disobedient life, and I said, I'm sorry, and please forgive me, and you know, just help me, really.
And did he? I mean, did anything change? So you prayed this prayer, you're nearly by bed, what happened next?
Yeah, well, what happened, I mean, all in that time, I just felt a sense of the presence of God within me, and it became as real as if I'd held my hand up and could see a hand, you know, it was just there. You know, the one thing I remember was I just didn't know what to do. I was frightened. I thought, if I go to sleep, I might wake up and it will go. And if I tell anyone I'm in a psychiatric hospital, they'll think I'm really mad. You know, that was, if I'm honest, I thought, oh, gosh, I can't really tell anyone in here because they'll lock me up forever. I was talking to God in my head. I was saying to God, you know, what do I do? And I slept, and I had the most incredible night's sleep that I hadn't had for, you know, years, I don't think. And when I came to in the morning, you know, what had happened was it hadn't gone. You know, the sense of the presence of God was still with me. And what had also happened, which was, you know, pretty amazing, was I had a distended and enlarged liver. So although I was incredibly thin, I looked like I was about 5 months pregnant, and my liver had just returned to normal size overnight. It was just, because I just remember touching my tummy, because it had been out there, and it had just gone, and the pain
and
had gone.
Alcohol going forward?
No, I mean, it just, you know, from that day to this, the problem was just removed. It isn't something, you know, I don't think about doing it. I don't think about not doing it. If I say I don't avoid it, I don't mean I don't avoid drinking it. If I'm in places and people are drinking, I'm not tempted. And, you know, it's that, you know, I just think it's a miracle. Like when Jesus healed people of leprosy, that he didn't leave them with a couple of bits of leprosy. It was just removed. Mm. You know, from that day to this, by the grace of God, I haven't had, wanted or needed a drink or a drug.
When you got back home, what was the reaction of your family? So your husband and so on?
Well, my husband, bless him, was, I mean, he could see things had changed, and he did think that it was all the money that everybody had spent on putting me in the Priory. But, you know, I knew it was God, and I thought, oh, how wonderful, we're going to have this wonderful Christian, you know, he's going to become a Christian because he's bound to want to be a Christian. And, you know, bless him, he was, you know, apathetic. He wasn't antagonistic. He wasn't like I'd been, and angry and against. He just really wasn't, he was disinterested. He was pleased I was sober and, you know, I was, but he wanted back the girl he married. I remember him saying that to me once, which was quite sad, because the girl he married was pretty nuts, really.
And so when you actually prayed that prayer asking God to forgive you through Christ, and he came into your life, changed, you knew very little beyond that.
Oh,
so
yeah.
How did things go forward as a Christian from that point? Did you sort of start to learn more, and you became a member of a local church? And
yeah, I mean, I just had a hunger for the Bible, and I wanted to know more and learn more, and I was very blessed. You know, I tried going back to a church where I'd put in a few guest appearances so I could get the kids into the local church school. You know, and I went back there, and I, you know, I wasn't sure that was going to be the right church, and I eventually met a lady who was a mum at the school who turned out to be a minister's wife. And I went to their church and I was, you know, baptized there, and I've been a member there since. And, you know, I go to my prayer meetings and my Bible study, and I just learn and learn and learn. And I'm not a theological expert, but I just want to learn more about God. And you know, I love my Old Testament and learning, you know, about God's plan. And I just have a great enthusiasm for God because of what he's done for me. You know, he's done the impossible. He's done what nothing, the love of my children. I loved my babies and I couldn't stop drinking, but, you know, the love for them and the thought of losing them, there was nothing, no human power could stop me at all. You know, it was God.
It's a wonderful story, Yvonne. Thank you very much for sharing that with us. We'd better draw stumps there on that, but thank you very much on behalf of everyone. If you want to take a seat. I thought it would be good just for the final few minutes to look at the passage that Yvonne read that bank holiday weekend in the psychiatric hospital. So it's inside your sheets, Luke chapter 7. So this is the passage that Yvonne read at her bed. So it's taken from Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, which is a kind way of saying she was a prostitute, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. When those who were at the table with him began to say, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, there are just two simple points I want us to draw out of that passage of the Bible, which are at the bottom of your sheet. And the first is the bad news that we have an unrepayable debt of sins with God. So in verse 41, Jesus tells this story of these two men who owed money to a moneylender. So one owed 500 denarii, which was the wages a labourer could earn in about a year and a half. The other owed about 50, which is about 2 months' wages. Neither had the money to pay him back, and so he cancelled the debts of them both. And the question was, Jesus said, which of them will love him more? Now it's an illustration, that story. The one with the bigger debt is picturing the prostitute, and then the other one with the smaller debt is picturing the Pharisee. And the real debt this is picturing is not money, but sins. So verse 47, Jesus speaks of the woman's sins, which are many. So this woman, if you like, had run up a hefty bill of wrongdoing on her account with God, and she knew it. You know, she was a prostitute. She had a reputation. She'd lived an openly immoral life, and she would have been carrying around with her a burden of guilt and shame. So spiritually speaking, she'd run up with God a debt of sins that she couldn't repay. So spiritually, morally, she was bankrupt. Yes, that was the prostitute. The other person, the Pharisee, on the other hand, the Pharisees were respected religious leaders. So they had this reputation for being moral and upright and for keeping to the rules. And so when it came to sins, this guy's debt on his account with God was smaller. Or at least he thought it was smaller. Yeah, notice Jesus says that both of them were bankrupt in the story, that neither of them could pay back their debt. Because you see, although the Pharisees, these respected religious leaders, although outwardly they were moral, they were religious, Jesus on several occasions condemned the Pharisees as hypocrites. He said that outwardly they were clean, but inwardly they were full of wickedness. They were full of pride and envy and lust and greed. So they're a bit like these shiny, rotten apples, you know, shiny on the outside, rosy apples, but inside completely rotten. People who were judgmental towards others and were completely blind to their own sins. So in fact, both of these people, the Pharisee and the prostitute, both of them had a spiritual debt before God that they could not repay. So they were both spiritually and morally bankrupt before him. And that, the Bible says, is true of all of us. So the Bible says, for example, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It says there is no one righteous, not even one. And so the question for us to reflect on is, how big is my debt of sin on my account with God? I wonder what you'd answer to that question this lunchtime. How big is your debt of sin on your account with God? So which of these two people in this instant would you identify with most? Would you identify most with the Pharisee or with the prostitute? Some here will be able to relate to the prostitute. Now, that is to say, you don't need any persuading of your sins. You're all too aware of them. Yeah, you know you've messed up. Maybe your conscience is weighed down with the things that you've done wrong, with a sense of guilt before God. And maybe there's lots in your life of which you're ashamed and which you wish you hadn't done. And you know you haven't lived as you should. And you know that standing one day on Judgment Day before a holy Creator God, you know you haven't got a hope. You haven't got a hope. So you're all too conscious as a person of this debt of sins on your account with God. Maybe that's you. Others here will be able to relate to the Pharisee. Yeah, so you think of yourself as a pretty decent person, certainly a lot better than many. You've led a fairly decent life. You've never done any serious wrong. And maybe even hearing Yvonne tell her story, maybe you even thought, well, I would never ever end up like that. That wouldn't be me, becoming an alcoholic. Now, you may not have had much contact with church, or you may be on the church council. Prospect of Judgment Day for you holds no fear. Yeah, you think, well, in the end, I reckon I've got a pretty good case with God. You know, I can argue my case. I've done plenty of good things. I reckon I'm going to make the cut. Okay, I'm not perfect. Who is? So whatever small debt of sins you've got on your account, you reckon you can pay this off yourself with the good things that you've done. Now, I don't know which of those two people you would identify with, but if it is with the Pharisee, Jesus would say to you that you're out of touch with your spiritual finances. Your spiritual financial advisor has not been telling you the truth. You need to get yourself a new accountant. It's worth just sort of going back over the figures in your mind and redoing the sums and bear in mind the following points. The question is not how much better are you than other people. The question is, how do you measure up to God's standard? And God's standard is that we need to be loving him and loving other people 100% 24/7. And God is concerned not just with the bad things that we've done and thought and said, but he's also concerned with all the good things that we have failed to do and to think and to say. Bear in mind as well that we tend to spot failures in other people much more easily than we spot them in ourselves. And bear in mind that the fact that you have forgotten about things that you have done wrong does not mean that God has forgotten about them. After Easter, I was up on holiday with the family up in the Lake District. And one day we were driving back from an outing in the car, and there were no other cars around, there was a straight open road. And then I suddenly noticed, too late, up on a very, very high pole, a speed camera, and I was doing about 50 and a 40. No flash, got away with it. Got home, a week later, found in the post this little letter from the Cumbria Constabulary and a fine for 60 quid. Now, I'd forgotten completely about it, wasn't on my mind at all, but they hadn't forgotten, and in the end, I was called to account for it. What if it's like that in life with God? So what if there were, if you like, sort of invisible speed cameras all over the place which were logging every offence of thought or deed or word that you commit? And what if at the end of your life you were presented with the bill for all of these things? How much do you think that would add up to? You know, the Bible is saying that is basically what it's going to be like. I don't know if you're ever surprised by your monthly credit card statement. If you ever open it up and you think, you've got to be kidding, there's absolutely no way that I've run up that sort of a bill. But then you actually look through the itemised section, you think, well, fair dues, actually, I do now remember, yeah, I did buy that, I did buy this. This is true as an account. Imagine that if instead of a monthly statement, imagine if you just got one big statement at the end of your life, for your spending through your whole life on your credit card, how big a bill do you think that would be? And just all those things you'd forgotten about 20 years ago, 30 years ago, it was all there itemized, you're presented with a bill. That is what it is like with our sins. So the way we live, the way we treat God, the way we treat other people, it's all logged. And one day, basically, we're going to be presented by God with a bill for all that stuff. And it's going to be too big a bill for any of us to repay. It's going to be a bill which the Bible says will leave us separated from God forever. That is the bad news. We have this unrepayable debt of sins before God. But the good news is we also have this undeserved offer. And that is cancellation of our debt through Jesus. So this prostitute, in this account here, she knew that Jesus had cancelled her debt of sins. So like the money lender in the story that Jesus had told. And that is why she loved Jesus so much. So verse 47 says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So her love for Jesus, it was a response to what Jesus had done for her. So presumably she had heard Jesus teaching on a previous occasion. She'd heard about her sins. And she'd put her faith in him, and she knew that her debt had been cancelled. And so now she came to express her love and her gratitude. If you're someone who knows that you have this unrepayable debt of sins before God, Jesus is very, very good news. That through Jesus, God is offering to cancel your debt, to wipe the slate clean, because on the cross, Jesus died for your sins in order to wipe that debt out. And all you've got to do is accept what he's done for you, dying in your place, and your own personal debt of sin before God will be cancelled, paid in full by him. Now, this is a wonderful thing, as we've been hearing in Yvonne's story and our own experience, that receiving this forgiveness of sins from God, having the slate completely wiped clean, it's like taking a huge burden off your back and just putting it down. It opens up a new life. As we heard from Yvonne, a new life of love for the Lord and service of him, a life of change. And that is why those who do trust in Jesus and follow him, that is why they tend to be so devoted to him and living their lives for him. It's because they love him for paying off their debt. There was a young Welsh guy, a chap called Howell Harris, who was seeking God. And he wrote down a list of all the sins he could remember in his life from the age of 4. Imagine doing that yourself. Imagine how long that list would be. He wrote this list. And then one Sunday, he wrote this in his diary. He said, strength was given me to believe that I was receiving pardon on account of Christ's blood. I lost my burden. I went home leaping for joy. I knew that my sins were forgiven. Oh, blessed day, would that I might remember it gratefully evermore. Now, that was several hundred years ago, but that is an experience which echoes that of the prostitute in the story. It echoes what we've heard from Yvonne, and it's an experience that many here themselves could testify to. So the question is, are you someone who recognises you've got this debt of sins before God? Do you see that you can't pay it off yourself? And are you ready to accept this undeserved offer? By contrast with this woman, the Pharisee, he was pretty frosty towards Jesus. He found the woman's behaviour, the prostitute's behaviour, over the top and embarrassing. But notice that in verses 44 to 46, Jesus rebukes him for his lack of love for him. You see, the reason this Pharisee wasn't bothered with Jesus was he didn't think he had a need. He didn't see his need of forgiveness. And that is why many people today who are moral and religious are not actually bothered with Jesus, because they don't see the need. Either they think they haven't got any spiritual debt of sins before God at all, or they reckon it's sufficiently small that they can pay it off themselves. Now, all of us here have some experience of financial debt. Yeah, we all know what it's like to get a credit card bill. You've maybe got a student loan. You've probably got a mortgage. And most of us have it under control. Yeah, we're making our monthly payments. But for some people, financial debt becomes a crisis. So things spiral downwards and they get to the point of no return and everything comes down on top of them. There's no way back. Jesus is saying that is the situation we are in spiritually. That spiritually speaking, we have this debt of sin before God that we cannot repay. And it's not a question of just trying to repay through monthly installments of starting going to church or, you know, helping out at the local scout group. We cannot pay it back. There is only one way out, and that is to accept this offer by God of having your debts cancelled, your sins forgiven through Jesus. So allowing Jesus through his death for you to pay off that debt of sins before God. And the simple question I want to leave you with is, will you do that? Will you do that? Our time is gone. I just want to commend to you our lunchtime talks that we run every week here on the Barge. So this is just a one-off, a special Friday event. Our regular lunchtime talks are on Wednesday and Thursday every week. The details are on that little leaflet that you've got. Next week, we're beginning a new series, you'll see on the back, called Dealing with Doubt. So please do come back for that. Our next One Thing in Common event is not until July, but just to give you advance warning, details in this card. So Michael Farmer, who's a very successful hedge fund manager, is going to come and tell his story of coming to faith in Christ. And the final thing to say is, if you want to receive regular emails from the Barge about what's going on, just need to leave a name and email, and that goes in the wicker basket on the stairs. Just want to say a very big thank you to all of you for coming, and on behalf of everyone, big thank you to Yvonne for sharing her story with us. So thank you.